Good evening, everyone. We're continuing our look at the Restoration Movement, and specifically, we are looking at the founding of America and trying to set the stage for understanding how it became the catalyst for the Restoration Movement. To give you kind of an overview of some of the stuff that we will be talking about, we're going to be looking at some snapshots of America's Christian heritage, and really even some of the key components of our governmental structure are derived from Scripture. For instance, the rationale for the separation of powers is derived from Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. The structure for the three-branch system of government is derived from Isaiah 33 and verse 22. And even tax exemptions for churches is derived from Ezra chapter 7 and verse 24. And so these are things that a lot of people don't understand, that there were scriptural things that were looked at that helped form the government that we live under now. We'll come back and we'll be talking about some of those next week. But it's claimed by many people today that there is supposed to be a separation of church and state. That doctrine of separation of church and state is not one that was intended by the founding fathers to be used the way it is being used today. But one of the things that they teach us in our schools and our systems today is that our founding fathers were not Christians at all, but deists, French enlightenists such as Thomas Paine. And therefore, the claim that founders never intended America to in any way reflect anything that has to do with Christianity. And so this is one of the things I want us to look at tonight, because some of these slides that are like this come from their actual photographs, and so I haven't been able to change the words to make them larger. But one of the things that we need to be able to realize is that they were not deists. A deist, by definition, especially a French Enlightenist, was someone who believed in a God force, but this God force put the world into motion, and then after that had nothing more to do with the world. These people did not believe that at all. And we're going to look at some of their own words. And in particular, we're going to look at some of the things that led to the Declaration of Independence. And the people who signed that Declaration of Independence. John Quincy Adams himself, who became one of our presidents, says, Is it not that in the chain of human events, the birthday of the nation is indissolubly linked with the birthday of the Savior? Is it not that the Declaration of Independence laid the cornerstone of human government upon the first precepts of Christianity? This is one of the men who helped write the document, became one of our very first presidents, and he had this concept that it laid the cornerstone of human government upon the first precepts of Christianity. See, our Declaration of Independence makes four direct references to God and our need for God's help. It talks about how we're endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable or unalienable rights. And these rights do not derive themselves from government. Government does not grant them to us. They are derived from the fact that God created us. And that's one of the key components of our government. Government does not grant us rights. Government exists to protect the rights that we were endowed with or given to us by virtue of being created by God Himself. Our U.S. Constitution was ratified in the year of our Lord, 1787. And our national motto is, "In God We Trust." And all of these things were very, very early in our founding and in the history of our government. But let's take a look at the Declaration of Independence, because many revisionist history teachers would have you believe that our nation's founding fathers did not believe God should have any place in government. That's what you hear being taught today. That's what you have. That's the position that our Supreme Court takes. That's the position that our Congress takes. That's the position that our President takes. So all three branches of government. That's the position that our teaching organizations have. But that is not what the early documents and writings tell. It's not true. Let's let them tell, in their own words, the story of the founding and of the United States. This is what they had to say at the signing of the Declaration of Independence. With a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, that's what they talked about. Now, when they use the word divine providence, the phrase divine providence, they always capitalize D. They always capitalized P because they understood the phrase divine providence to mean God's active hand at guiding mankind. Divine providence. Benjamin Franklin said, God governs in the affairs of men. He said that in the Constitutional Convention on Thursday, June 28, 1787. Samuel Adams, who was a principal organizer of the Boston Tea Party and a member of the Continental Congress and one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, said, "He who made all men hath made the truths necessary to human happiness obvious to all. Our forefathers opened the Bible to all." He wrote that in August 1st, 1776. This is one of the men who helped form our Declaration of Independence, who helped form our government, and he says that the Bible is one of the key things that we need to look at and have in our people's hands. Samuel Adams also said in his last will and testament, "Principally and first of all, I resign my soul to the Almighty Being who gave it, and my body I commit to the dust, relying on the merits of Jesus Christ for the pardon of my sins." George Washington says it is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and Bible. And George Washington, in his own journal, talks about and acknowledges and confesses his fault to God and how necessary it is to hear the Holy Word and how God is rich in mercy and plenteous in redemption. Don't you wish people talk like that now? We don't even use words like that anymore. Plenteous in redemption. This man was one who believed very strongly in Christianity. Noah Webster, who was responsible for Article 1, Section 8, Clause 8 of the U.S. Constitution, which was to promote the progress of science and useful arts by securing for limited times to authors and inventors the exclusive right to their respective writings and discoveries, in other words, patents and copyright, he said, "The duties of men are summarily comprised in the Ten Commandments, consisting of two tables, one comprehending the duties which we owe immediately to God, the other the duties we owe to our fellow man." And he said as they were putting together our U.S. Constitution, they were looking at Scripture as their guidance. Thomas Jefferson, who, by the way, is the man who we'll look at next week when we specifically look at the issue of separation of church and state and the First Amendment, he's the one that people today will say, he's the one that coined the phrase, the wall of separation. Yes, the phrase did come from Thomas Jefferson, but it meant something different than what we make it mean today. We'll look at that a little bit more next week. But look at what he said. Look at what he said in 1794. He said, "Can the liberties of a nation be thought secure if we have lost the only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God, that they are not to be violated but with His wrath?" So he looks at the rights that people enjoy as being something that derived from God, And if we violate those rights, we earn God's wrath. He also said, "I tremble for my country when I realize that God is just and that His justice will not sleep forever." He also wrote a book called The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. He used that book to point people to Jesus and as a basis for being a good citizen of the United States. Now, revisionists will say, hey, he did that so that he could leave things out of the Bible. They missed the point of his writing entirely. His writing was intended to point out some of the principles that can be found in the Bible so that you would be a good citizen of the United States. John Jay, the first Supreme Court justice, says, "Providence has given to our people," notice that it's not capitalized simply because it's the first word of a sentence, but it was capitalized in the larger context because he's talking about divine providence, God's hand at work in human lives. "Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers." This is the first Supreme Court justice. This is what he says is our duty as good citizens of this country that was being formed, to make sure that we select and prefer Christians for our rulers, because we are a Christian nation. Now, when they talked about that, they were not saying that everybody was saved. They never were equating being a Christian nation with everybody being saved. What they were saying was that our nation is founded on principles of Scripture. And one of the foundational principles of Scripture is the freedom to choose. And yes, they recognize that a great many people in this country were not Christians and would never become Christians because they wouldn't choose to be Christians. But we were a Christian nation in the sense that we would always, as they envisioned it, would always point people to the Scriptures and ask them to look at what is said about Jesus and about how men should behave. Roger Sherman, one of the signers of all of our four founding documents, said, "You are further to declare that we hold the sacred the rights of conscience and may promise to the whole people solemnly in our name the free and undisturbed exercise of their religion, and that all civil rights and the right to hold office were to be extended to persons of any Christian denomination." Now, they recognized that there were differences of opinion. Remember, partly the Americas were settled by people seeking the ability to look at Scripture for themselves. And this is what they looked at. Look, they said, notice some things, phrases here. He says, "We hold sacred the rights of conscience and promise to the whole people the free and undisturbed exercise of their religion." In other words, we set as a basic principle the idea that men should be able to look at Scripture and study it for themselves to do what is right and learn to do what is right. That, by the way, is one of the reasons why I mentioned this, the founding of America, as a catalyst for the Restoration Movement, because this is one of the things that led to people being able to follow their own conscience, to be able to study for themselves, to not have to take a leader's word for it, but to be able to have the free exercise of your own mind looking at Scripture and seeing what Scripture said. Benjamin Franklin, again, he's writing to the Enlightenists in France. And the Enlightenists in France was going through a revolution at the same, shortly after we were. And they were trying to set up a new form of government, having gotten rid of their king and their emperor and things like that. And they were looking to pattern their constitution and their way of government after that of the United States. But they were unwilling to embrace Christianity as a guiding principle, and so they abandoned their effort. But in writing and in talking to them, he says, "He who shall introduce into public affairs principles of primitive Christianity will change the face of the world." He was advocating. That's where you need to go look. Look at the New Testament. Look at the very principles of the New Testament and of following Jesus Christ, and that's how you'll change your society. Alexander Hamilton says, "I offer you the outline of the plan they have suggested." And this comes in 1802. This is a plan to help keep our government going and to help keep our country safe and strong and secure. Here's what they recommended. First, we form a Christian constitutional society. And the object of the Christian constitutional society will be, number one, to support the Christian religion, and number two, to support the United States. Now, they saw them as inseparable. The very first expenditure of the new Congress was the printing of Bibles to be freely distributed throughout America. Can you imagine that? That was the very first expenditure of Congress, the printing of Bibles. John Adams, in a letter to Thomas Jefferson, 1813, "The general principles in which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity." Let's go back to some of these. Thomas Jefferson: "The doctrines of Jesus are simple and tend to all the happiness of men. I am a Christian in the only sense in which he, Jesus, wished anyone to be." He wrote that in a letter in 1803. "It is the Bible, yet the Bible is a document in proof that I am a real Christian, that is to say, a disciple of the doctrines of Jesus." So this is Thomas Jefferson, the man everybody says had no intent of being a Christian, was never a Christian, didn't want Christianity mixed with anything, and yet he says, "I follow the Bible." John Adams and John Hancock said, "We recognize no sovereign but God and no king but Jesus." Now this is in 1775, on the eve of the Revolutionary War. And what they were saying was, you know, man needs to rule themselves, but they need to rule in a different way than having someone who is a sovereign over us, a king over us, because we only have one king. He's Jesus. Alexander Hamilton: "I have a tender reliance in the mercy of the Almighty through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a sinner. I look to Him for mercy. Pray for me." This is what he said at his death. Does that sound? Alexander Hamilton is one of the men who was helped in the writing of all of our documents. Again, revisionist, history revisionist, whatever the right terminology is, tell us he didn't look to Jesus Christ at all. But on his deathbed, he did, evidently. John Jay, again, the Supreme Court justice, said, "Unto him who is the author and giver of all good, I render sincere and humble thanks for his merciful and unmerited blessings, and especially for our redemption and salvation by his beloved Son." Patrick Henry said, "This is all the inheritance I can give my dear family. The religion of Christ can give them one which will make them rich indeed." Benjamin Rush, signer of the Declaration of Independence, first treasurer of the U.S. Mint, said in a letter to his wife as he was dying of his final illness, "Bless Jesus, wash away all my impurities and receive me into thy everlasting kingdom." George Washington: "Is it necessary that anyone should ask, did General Washington avow himself to be a believer in Christianity? As well may we question his patriotism, his heroic devotion to his country. His mottoes were deeds, not words, and for God and my country. His life, his writings prove he was a Christian." That was written by his daughter. John Marshall, the Revolutionary War Journal, said he was a sincere believer in the Christian faith and a truly devout man. He also became the first Secretary of State and a U.S. Supreme Court Chief Justice. Gunning Bedford, signer of the Constitution, said of George Washington, "The character of hero and patriot, this good man added that of Christian. Although the greatest man upon earth, he disdained not to humble himself before his God and to trust in the mercies of Christ." Patrick Henry, again, had some, said that he looked to the restraining and elevating principles of Christianity as the hope of his country's institutions. That didn't sound like they intended Christianity to somehow be separate from our government. Roger Sherman, signer of the Articles of Association, Articles of Confederation, Declaration of Independence, the Constitution of the United States, said it was said of him in his epitaph that he ever adorned the profession of Christianity which he made in youth and distinguished life for public usefulness. His whole idea was that serving your country was a means of serving your God. John Adams, the general principles upon which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. We've read that before. But notice the rest of it. "I will avow that I believed and now believe that those general principles of Christianity are as eternal and immutable as the existence and attributes of God." Patrick Henry again, I like Patrick Henry, sorry. "It cannot be emphasized too clearly and too often that this nation was founded not by religionists," that would be a deist or anybody else, "but by Christians, not on religion, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this very reason, peoples of other faith have been afforded asylum, prosperity, and freedom of worship here. But it's only because of the gospel of Jesus Christ." At the time of the writing of the Constitution, the delegates were in a vicious squabbling over what kind of government to establish. They were arguing, and they'd forgotten how much they'd relied upon God during the war, and Benjamin Franklin stood up and he spoke. And these are the words he said as they were arguing about what form of government to establish. He said, on June 28, 1787, "I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth. God governs in the affairs of men." That's a definition of what they meant by divine providence. God governs in the affairs of men, and if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, where does that come from? Sermon on the Mount. "Is it possible that an empire can rise without his aid?" And then he quotes Scripture. "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it." "I firmly believe this. I therefore beg to move the house that henceforth prayers, imploring the assistance of heaven and his blessing on our deliberations, be held in this assembly every morning." By the way, because of this request by Benjamin Franklin, every assembly of Congress, both House and Senate, must by law begin with a prayer asking for God's assistance and blessings as they deliberate the laws of this country. He then asked for a recess to declare a day of fasting and prayer in all 13 colonies, and then to return the day afterwards to continue the debate. The following day, a day of fasting and prayer was held in all colonies. It is said that in some towns, those caught not in church and not in prayer were put in stocks in the village green. The new nation sought God's guidance and wisdom when the convention again resumed. The framers were no longer an arduous argument, but wrote the preamble and the first two articles before noontime. It's also interesting to note that Franklin's admonition to begin with prayer is still a tradition employed in the Congress before each session. When our form of representative Republican democracy was decided on as a government, it was done with great reluctance. The fate of republics in history was well understood by the founders to be fragile and volatile. Every republic that had preceded America's had come to a horrible ruin in a very short order. However, because we were a nation founded and forged by a Christian heritage, The founders believed a Christian people could uphold and maintain such a government. Notice the next statement. As long as they were governed foremost by God, who directed their own behaviors and mindsets. In short, the liberty given to us by Jesus Christ, by the indwelling of God's Spirit, would empower us to be self-disciplined and self-governing. A republic was determined to be the only viable government for a people led by God. That was their goal. It was thought a people beholden to God would never surrender their rights and keep God's laws ever present in their homes, communities, and the nation. It's why when Ben Franklin was asked by Mrs. Powell what kind of government the founders had decided to give the colonists, he replied, "A republican, madam, if you can keep it." The founders clearly understood only a religious people could guard and maintain the liberties they fought so hard to gain. John Adams says, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the governance of any other." Which may be why our country is going through so many turmoils. Deuteronomy 28 describes the blessings and cursings of a nation of God's people for obedience and for disobedience. That was one of the documents that they turned to as they were debating the kind of government to have. We've read some of it in our study when we looked at Joshua, and we've seen the results in Judges. When they were disobedient, God elevated them. When they were obedient, God elevated them. When they were disobedient, God put them down. And this is what our founding fathers had in mind. And our founding fathers had their own dire warnings, which dovetailed with Scripture. And I think you can see how our founders were men who had a great understanding and a great reverence for God's Word. And they said, only following Scripture can we be the people we ought to be in this country. For instance, John Adams says, "This form of government is productive of everything which is great and excellent among men, but its principles are as easily destroyed as human nature is corrupted. A government is only to be supported by pure religion or austere morals. Private and public virtue is the only foundation of republics." Samuel Adams says, "A general dissolution of the principles and manners will more surely overthrow the liberties of America than the whole force of a common enemy. While the people are virtuous, they cannot be subdued. But when once they lose their virtue, they will be ready to surrender their liberties to the first external invader." James Madison said, "We have staked the whole future of American civilization not upon the power of government, far from it. We have staked the future of all of our political institutions upon the capacity of mankind for self-government, upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, to control ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God." Did you know that in the Supreme Court building, the Ten Commandments and pictures of Moses are carved into the structure of the building, and they're everywhere? They're everywhere. And the reason they're everywhere is because they intended all of our laws to reflect God's teaching in His holy word. Charles Carroll, a signer of the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, said, "Without morals, a republic cannot subsist any length of time. They, therefore, who are decrying the Christian religion, whose morality is so sublime and pure, are undermining the solid foundation of morals, the best security for the duration of free governments." The fact is, in the 1800s, and I forget exactly which court case, there was a court case brought before the Supreme Court, and the gist of the court case, even though I don't get all the details exactly right, and I'll find it and give you more information later, but just for illustration purposes, the gist of the court case brought before them was somebody was saying that they didn't like the fact that we place so much emphasis on Christianity from the government. And the court actually ruled and said, look, if we don't encourage people to read their Bibles and to look at Christianity and Jesus Christ, the person who will not do those things is as guilty of treason as someone who turns against his nation. Interesting, huh? Benjamin Franklin, only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. A nation becomes corrupt and vicious. They have more need of masters. George Washington, the propitious smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right which heaven itself has ordained. Patrick Henry is, when a people forget God, the tyrants forge their chains. A vitiated state of morals, a corrupted public conscience is incomparable with freedom. John Jay, first Supreme Court Justice, no human society has ever been able to maintain both order and freedom, both cohesiveness and liberty, apart from the moral precepts of the Christian religion applied and accepted by all the classes. Should our republic ever forget this fundamental precept of governments, men are certain to shed their responsibilities for licentiousness, and this great experiment will then surely be doomed. John Adams, the people in America have now the best opportunity and the greatest trust in their hands that Providence ever committed to so small a number. Since the transgression of the first pair, is he talking about Adam and Eve? If they betray their trust, their guilt will merit even greater punishment than all other nations have suffered and the indignation of heaven. Taking what Deuteronomy 28, the American Founding Fathers, have warned a people so blessed by our Creator, we need to take into consideration the current cultural and moral state America is in. Not only has our culture become decadent, but as a people, almost wholly ignorant of our true history and heritage. When you look at the course of the rise and fall of republics in world history, you will see that we are on the same exact path of oblivion fated the previous ones. We may very well perish because America has lost our vision. Like a great tree able to withstand an outside attack, we have rotted from within, a fate our founders and God warned us about. Our republic is being replaced by a democracy at the demand of an ignorant and self-absorbed constituency being led by pseudo-saviors hungry for power. Justice is being replaced with tyranny, righteousness with evil, responsibility with blame, self-reliance with dependence, wealth with debt, production with consumption, saving with credit, logic with emotionalism, foundation with folly. I don't know who wrote that. I saw the slide and have had it in my files for a long time, and I liked how he summarized things. The blame for the entire mess of our nation can be laid square at the foot of Christians. A people who were held to be the vanguards of our freedom and liberty. As a whole, Christians in America have done little to nothing to stand in the gap of moral and cultural collapse. Like Scripture before it, the Constitution is being rewritten and redefined to meet the desires of an unbridled populace no longer considering itself subject to God. Our founders never intended us to become a nation separating God from public view. And I think that's absolutely important. Fact is, let's see, how much time? I think this is a good spot. We will stop here, but notice this paragraph here. If America has a chance to forestall an inevitable end from occurring during our watch, it's important to know the root cause of our cultural and national decline. It's important to re-educate and make people aware of a Christian history and heritage that has been buried and lost by a deliberate cultural intent on replacing God with a new morality and history. So I want you, that's part of the reason why we're looking at this. I mean, we're looking at it from the standpoint of wanting to know about the Restoration Movement. But the Restoration Movement came out of, and the founding of America. It was the catalyst for it. And so, if there's any people at all who really ought to embrace understanding our American heritage, it ought to be people who are restorationists. So that's one of the reasons why we're looking at it. Well, we will continue next week specifically. We're going to look at the documents or the concept of separation of church and state. And we're going to see I think, some things that are surprising for you. And so hopefully you'll be back for that next Sunday. But tonight we want to encourage each of us to be, like our founding fathers encouraged, students of His Word. It is only when we study His Word for ourselves that we become the good citizens they wanted us to be. And you know, studying the Word for ourselves enables us to truly see without any hesitation, without anybody, you know, skewing us one way or the other, we can see what Jesus Christ did for us. And this evening, if there's anyone who is ready to follow Jesus who isn't already, we'd like to encourage you to let us help you. All together we stand and sing.